I'm very thankful for the oftentimes, and it's happened this morning again, for the confirmation in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed. And I'm thankful that that happens in a number of ways. It can sometimes happen through the songs that are sung. It can happen through the prayers that are prayed, where truths are expressed to the Lord in prayer, and there's a confirmation of the very truths that will be spoken even in a message. And so I'm thankful for that. And the Holy Spirit orchestrates that for us. Sometimes we are walking in the flesh and we say things according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. But when we are walking in the Spirit, that kind of thing happens. And I'm thankful for that. Matthew chapter 5. I want to pass along greetings to you from Thomas Bush. Those who don't know, he is an inmate in the California penitentiary, and got a phone call last night from him, and I was thankful. It just stirs my soul to be able to hear him and talk to him and respond to him and be able to tell him that I love him before we hang up and have that kind of exchange. I mean, it's just, and I trust that that's an encouragement for his soul as well. And so I know that y'all pray, many of y'all pray for Thomas, and this is a new thing to be able to communicate by phone, and actually trying to set up a video meeting as well, but that hasn't come to pass yet. But I just wanted to, he did say, greet the church, greet the brethren. So I wanted to pass that along to you. I'm going to read verses 43 through 48, attempt to preach from these verses this morning. I want to make one comment about the text before I read it, because not everyone is using either a King James or a New King James here this morning. You're going to feel a little bit lost, at least in the first part in verse 44, because there are three phrases there that is not in most of the modern translations, and it's not a translation issue. Sometimes when you see different words in translations, it's just simply another word being used for the same, translating the same Greek text. That's not true here. It's a textual issue. And so I, as you know, and I just reiterate this today, I follow the majority text or the received text. They're not exactly the same, but that's the tradition that I'm confident in. And so that's exactly why I'm reading what I'm reading and not something else. And so just so you know where I'm coming from. And you can find these phrases that are left out in the modern translations in Luke's rendering, in Luke chapter 6. They are found there. So it's not like it's not in the scriptures, but it's not here. And in my humble and yet convinced opinion, it should be here. And so I'm going to read it as if it is there, because it is. All right. So I don't intend to say anything more about the textual issue, but I wanted to say that at the outset. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In order that, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The King James there says children instead of sons. Sons is a literal translation, and that's what it is. Sons, because of our relationship in Christ, we are sons of God. But children is a broader term that is used in some translations. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, the publicans, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors, publicans, do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Remember that Jesus is not giving us a new list of laws as he's proclaiming these words on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving us a new list of laws by which sinners can be made righteous before God. The very reason that he came into the world and died upon the cross and rose again, as we heard in the last hour, was because no man could be justified, be declared righteous by keeping the law. It would have been senseless. In fact, divinely senseless for Jesus to have come into this world and establish a new law, which, as you study it, is actually an intensified rendering of what has been given in the Old Testament, and say to you, do these things and you will be righteous. Self-righteous sinners like the scribes and Pharisees were confident in their law-keeping, and Jesus is not calling us to be confident in our law-keeping. Jesus repeatedly demonstrates that the spirit of the law reaches to the heart, and no sinner will ever be made righteous before God by the works of the law. I say this for some of you today who are thinking, well, how can I be made righteous before God? And you hear a message like this, or you read the Sermon on the Mount, and your response is, well, I'm going to start doing these things so I can be righteous before God. And that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong response. And yet, righteousness is necessary in his kingdom. Your actually working out of righteousness in your life is necessary in his kingdom. And Jesus says so. And this is part of the righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the Beatitudes, the preface to the sermon, you might say the introduction to the sermon, Jesus described, and we've looked at this, he described born-again ones, those who are poor in spirit, who are impoverished, who recognize they have no way to secure what they need before God. They mourn over their sinful condition. These are true disciples who have been given a new heart. We sang that, Jeremiah 24:7, a new heart, a new spirit. That's what God has given to born-again ones. We desire righteousness. We're those that Jesus talked about, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, those are going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. We are those that Jesus said are merciful. We are those that Jesus says are pure in heart. We're peacemakers. Those are the descriptions of those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. We are, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, we are the workmanship of God. We are the result of the new creation of God. We are what God is working. That which is being worked out in our lives is that which God is working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As Ephesians 4 says, created. New men created in righteousness and true holiness by the Creator Himself. The new creation in Christ Jesus. And so as born again ones, I mean, our ears are tuned, our hearts are tuned. The prayer that David just prayed was for that. And that's our desire as born again ones. We're tuning in. King Jesus, what do you have to say? I'm listening. As he presses us, as Jesus presses us with the righteousness of his kingdom, there's a couple of things I think that we probably feel if we're feeling as we ought to feel. Number one is our helplessness. How can we be this? How can we do this? But then we also have a sense of hopefulness, don't we? Because we know We're not depending upon ourselves. We're depending upon Him who has called us into His kingdom. We're depending upon Him who has given life to us. We're depending upon Him who has begun a good work in us and has said that He would complete it. By the way, that where He says that in Philippians 1 and verse 6, that word complete, it's the same word translated perfect in verse 48 of our passage. Be perfect, or you shall be perfect. Last week, we heard Jesus calling us to lives of self-denial. We heard Him saying things that were very difficult. In fact, the flesh cringes at that. The unregenerate mind cringes at that. And the flesh still remaining in me and you cringes at that so much so that we're filled with questions. Yeah, but. What about this? What about that? We find it difficult. Don't retaliate or seek personal revenge. Don't apply the eye for an eye law to personal relationships. And that's the most comfortable natural place for our flesh is eye for an eye. And of course, as we saw last week, that was and still is a judicial law that preserves order in society and ought to be the law by which societies operate to protect from handing down a sentence that is greater than it should be, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. But Jesus is addressing us on a personal level, our responses to personal assaults, our responses as we engage with others in life who treat us in ways that might be categorized as evil, or they're not. It's not what it should be. He's not addressing civil government. He's not addressing nations. He's not addressing us even in the area of protecting our families. There are other matters that have to be considered when we're talking about those things. But me, on a personal level, in my own heart, in my own mind, as I engage, Jesus says, we're not to resist the evil. The evil person. This week, He says something more positive. He doesn't say, do not. He says something we should do, right? Something that's much more difficult, really. And really, contrasting the righteousness of scribes, or the supposed righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, with the righteousness in His kingdom, which is what He's been driving at in this message, in His message to us. And there really is nothing complicated about the words of Jesus that we've read, verses 43 through 48. It's pretty straightforward. But I don't know if you felt it as we were reading through it. There is something very difficult, even impossible in the flesh. For Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies like our Father loves. And ultimately, He says, be perfect. Be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is really the pinnacle of Jesus' instruction about righteousness in His kingdom. I mean, the other things that He has said are clearly vitally important. And in some ways, we might say, are expressions of this, but in this instruction before us today, we have come to the top, and the top is this thing called love. It is what distinguishes us as children of our Heavenly Father and marks us out in this world, distinct from the rest of the world. Now, He's not speaking here of Christians' love for one another. Oh, the Bible's full of that. You know, the brethren, we should love one another, right? In fact, Jesus will later say, the world will know. They will know that you are Christians by the love you have one for another. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about here about the love that you have in response to your enemy. Not to the love that you have in response to the one that you're in Christ with, who clearly cannot be identified as your enemy, though I would say that sometimes we do kind of act like enemies of each other. Shame on us. We do that sometimes. And so there may be some application of what Jesus says here to our in-house relationships. But that's not the focus here. The focus here is our love in relationship to those who are, as he categorizes them, our enemies. And we'll look at that in a moment. And this reflects the general love that God daily shows for all mankind. God has a special love for his people, a love that nothing can separate us from. That's not what he's identifying here in this passage. Here he's identifying the general love of God that he has for all of his creation, just and the unjust, the wicked, the good and the wicked, as we'll see. So Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall not love your... Excuse me. Maybe I'm reading what I wish he'd said, but I hope not. But no, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemies. I messed up again, didn't I? What did Jesus say? You've heard. Shall love your neighbor. And then he said, and hate your enemy. All right, we're clear. Love your neighbor is not a new law. It's always been God's will. Go back to Leviticus chapter 19. There are some who will say that Jesus is saying something totally different than anything that has been said before, but that's not really true. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We read this last week. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what Jesus says here in verse 43 of our text, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. He may be summarizing here, or he may be very exact and say, and this was left off, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because that, he says, he doesn't say that's what you've heard. You've heard you shall love your neighbor. But what was actually written, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Look down in verse 33 and 34 of Leviticus 19. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This love that is being commanded is giving of yourself without consideration of how it benefits you. Some of the old timers called it disinterested love. You're not concerned about the response. You're not concerned about how it's going to return to you. You are simply giving of yourself. This kind of love cannot be demonstrated if you're isolating yourself from others. You can't love your neighbor as yourself by way of isolation. Think about this, because Jesus is going to be pressing us in relationship to our enemies. Love is aware of needs and seeks to give as it's able. It doesn't seek to avoid. Love requires self-denial and sacrifice for the good of another. Reading from the law, again, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox, interesting. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, as if that's never been said before, and it's never been said as directly as Jesus says it. But here it is, right here in Exodus 23, verse 3 and 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. That's an act of love. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So you may think, oh, I'm not going to help. God says through Moses, no, help. Love your neighbor. Go against the way you feel and love your neighbor. Your neighbor is, according to God, and Jesus makes this clear to us as he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor is anyone that you are near, anyone who has a need, anyone really that you can help. That's your neighbor. But the Jews had restricted the idea of neighbor to fellow Jews, considering everyone else to be enemies. And so they had come up with this statement, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, almost as if you shall love your neighbor, but not your enemy. Your enemy you should hate. And you can kind of see where they may have derived this from the law and the prophets. There was never a direct command from God to hate your enemy. In fact, as we just read, there's the indication that there was supposed to be a demonstration of love toward your enemies. And yet, there was instruction in the Old Testament scriptures to the people of Israel to separate from the nations. And there was instruction to destroy their enemies, and they did. Deuteronomy 23:6, I'll turn there, and there are a number of passages we could turn to, familiar idea. And then there are passages like Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, where the psalmist prays, do not I hate those who hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred. And so from these ideas, you can understand where the Jews might have concluded what they concluded, that God wants them to hate. And so they devised that and they said, hate your enemies. And so Jews customarily hated those not of their ethnic or religious circle. And that's who they considered their enemies. Anybody that was not of their ethnic or religious circle. Think about that. You can, if you're thinking beyond, who are our enemies? Jesus sets forth a new commandment. And as I say, it's not new in the sense that love for your neighbor was novel, but its emphasis and its extent is expanded as Jesus says very directly, but I say to you, love your enemies. Don't hate. Love. And again, remember, he's talking about you and your personal relationships and how you are interacting with those who are considered to be enemies. And he's speaking to disciples in his kingdom. You are not only to not resist, you are to positively treat your neighbor who is your enemy in a most unexpected, unnatural way. Love them. Love them. Don't hate them. Jesus identifies who he has in mind by your enemies. And remember, he's speaking to disciples in his kingdom. How we are to relate not to one another in the kingdom. He does give instruction in his word about that. But how we are to relate to those outside the kingdom who are relating to us as kingdom dwellers and who are followers of true followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who are opposed to you, your enemies, are those who are opposed to you as a disciple of Christ. They're not opposed to you because you have earned that opposition by your faults or by your sin. And we could go to other places in the Scripture. Peter talks about this. Don't count it an honor if people dislike you or are against you because of your faults, because you've earned it. You've earned their disfavor by your actions, by your attitudes, by your spirit. No, Jesus is talking about the world hating you because you're a follower of his. In John 15:19, he said that. He said, listen, the world is going to hate you. It's going to be against you. There's going to be opposition. As a follower of Jesus, there are those who will curse you. He's identifying who are your enemies, those who curse you. Not simply those who throw out a swear word at you, but those who pronounce evil upon you because they don't like who you are and what you represent as a follower of Jesus Christ. They hate you. He says, do good to those who hate you. They detest you. They're opposed to you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Those who insult you. To spitefully use is to insult or to mistreat. Again, because they see something in you that rubs them the wrong way because of what you represent to them as a child of God, and persecute you. They may even go to that extent of actually doing something against you that is hurtful physically, even called persecution, pursuing you, seeking harm upon you. Well, Jesus already talked about this, didn't he? Back in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the idea here. That's the context in which he's saying what he's saying this morning in this passage. As a follower of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, these may be family members. I mean, who are your enemies? And we could just say, well, the whole world, everyone who is outside of Christ. And that's true. Fundamentally, by definition, that's true. Those who are an enemy of Christ is an enemy of the followers of Christ, or those who are in Christ. Right? As Jesus said, if you've done it to one of these, the least of my disciples, my children, you've done it to me. There's that kind of union and relationship. And so that's true. But I believe Jesus has in mind something more personal here. And it may be a family member later on in chapter 10 and verse 36. Jesus says, and a man's foes, the King James translates it foes. That word foes is the same word translated enemies in our text, which is why the New King James says, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. It may be a parent, it may be a child, it may be a sibling, a husband or a wife. It could be your enemy, it could be beyond your family, it could be a co-worker, it could be those that you run into in society at large. Really, it is anyone who is opposed to your commitment to Christ. Anyone who is opposed to your biblical morals, anyone who is opposed to your biblical convictions, and who make it known to you in some way by cursing you, expressing their hatred to you, insulting you, despitefully using you, or even persecuting you in some way. Jesus says, love your enemies. Anyone you personally encounter who is opposed to you. Now, he doesn't say like them. He doesn't say be fond of them. He doesn't say you must be moved with some sort of deep sense of, I want to use the word love, but love as we ordinarily think of it, the emotion. But he does say be moved in your response to their offensive and harsh treatment of you with pity and compassion that moves you to be able to respond to them, not in some sort of forced way, but in a genuine way. You are in Christ's kingdom and they are not. Those who curse you and those who hate you and those who spitefully use you and persecute you because you are representing the kingdom of Christ, you understand you have an advantage that is a forever advantage that they do not have. And that ought to, if we're thinking clearly, that ought to move us in some sort of sense of pity, mercy, compassion. They know not what they do. Kind of a sense. Love your enemies. And this idea of loving your enemies is not after you have, not if you're, once you've separated yourself from them, or when they have when they have demonstrated some sort of repentance. No, but in the moment, as you are being cursed, bless those who literally are cursing you. Those categorized as the cursing ones, as they're doing it, as they're hating you, as they're spitefully using you, as they're persecuting you in the moment. You are to respond to them in love. And what does that look like? Well, he gives us some clues here, doesn't he? He says, first of all, bless them. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. That's the opposite of what they're heaping upon you. They're maligning you. They're coming at you with their curses in whatever form it is, wishing harm and evil, wishing you didn't exist. Despising your Christianity, despising what you represent. Aren't we seeing some of that in our culture, in America today? And by the way, we're not the first culture that's seen that. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world have endured this kind of enmity in ways that you and I have not. Bless those, he says, who curse you. Speak kindly to them, or don't speak at all. Just keep your mouth silent. And wish the best upon them. Isn't that amazing? How can you wish the best upon those who are cursing you? But if you're a child of God, if the love of God is in you by the Holy Spirit, you're born again. You have the capacity to do this. This is not beyond you as a child of God. Robert E. Lee, I read this somewhere this last week, General Robert E. Lee, known to fear and love God, and any of you who know his life, and regardless of what folks are saying today, trying to rewrite history, he was a man of God from all that I can see and know. But he was riding through a battlefield when a wounded Union soldier, and those who don't know, Robert E. Lee was a Confederate in the South. And he saw this wounded Union soldier lying nearby. And that Union soldier began to curse him and revile the Confederate leader. And very deliberately, and you can picture this as he's riding along on his horse, very deliberately, he stops and Lee dismounts from his horse. And you know he had a saber. You know what he could have done. But he walked to the stranger and he knelt beside him. And this was in wartime. But on an individual basis, though he would continue to do what soldiers do in battle, yet in this personal encounter, he got off of his horse. He walked toward the stranger. He knelt beside him. And the man ceased his torrent of abuse, as it's reported. And Lee said, "Son, I'm very sorry you're hurt. I pray that you will recover soon." And he rode on his way. That is blessing those who curse you. That's loving your enemy. He says, do good to those who hate you. Do what's right. Do good. Do what is for their benefit. Don't wish ill upon them. They hate you. They wish ill upon you. You're not to return that sort of spirit. In fact, the way the Apostle Paul would comment on this demonstration of love, doing good, is like this in Romans 12, verse 20. In fact, here he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs when he says this. If anyone hungered, your enemy, he's talking about your enemy here when he says this. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If your enemy thirst, give him something to drink. That's doing good to those who hate you. That's loving your enemies. Mr. Spurgeon says, it's the very genius of Christianity to help those who are utterly unworthy. To be kind and generous, even those who you are pretty certain will repay you with ingratitude and malice. You know they hate you. But you do good anyway. That's loving your enemy. And then he says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Perhaps in General Lee's case, it would have been as he rode away. He prayed for that young man's healing. I don't know. And this could be worked out in a number of different ways. It may be praying as you're being spitefully used, insulted, and persecution is coming upon you. It may be that you're praying for yourself, you know, praying that you will respond as you ought to pray. But here he says, pray for those who are doing it. And he doesn't say, pray against them. There is a place for imprecatory prayers. But in this case, when you are eye to eye, when you're engaging in this personal kind of way, you are not, it seems, as I understand Jesus' words here, the love that you are to manifest is not that. You are to pray for their good. Be like Jesus. Don't pray against them. Be like Jesus. Or be like Stephen, who was like Jesus, who was like his Savior. Remember, he was being persecuted. He was being stoned. And when he knew he was going to die, he didn't say, Lord, curse them all. He said, no, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's an amazing expression of prayer. Do not charge them with this sin. That's loving your enemy. Brethren, we need to love like our Father. And Jesus makes that very clear as he continues in verse 45. That which he has just said, love your enemies. And as he has illustrated ways in which you might love your enemies. In verse 45, he said, here's the reason for it. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be, so that you may be sons, children, sons of your Father in heaven. Here's the reason for loving our enemies. Listen, do not love your enemies in order to change their behavior. Some people will say that. They'll read a passage like this and say, well, if you love your enemies, maybe their behavior will change. Maybe they'll be kind to you. You might even be the result of their salvation. Or you might even affect culture in a different way if you just love your enemies. You know, all of those things may be true or they may not be true. But that's not the reason Jesus gives for loving your enemies. He says, love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And it's not that loving your enemies makes you a son of your Father in heaven. You are a son. You are a child of your Father in heaven. And so, you know the old adage, like father, like son. And that's the idea here. The only begotten Son. And this really struck me as I read this. It hit me strongly in my own mind and heart. Who is speaking here? The only begotten Son of God is speaking. And he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I am demonstrating the Father to you in my own life and my own mission on this earth. I am declaring the Father to you. And I know Him because I am in the bosom of the Father. So everything I say about Him, I'm saying from my relationship to the Father. But I'm speaking to you who are sons. And you're sons because you're in me, the Son that makes you sons. That's why the word sons here is so important. Not just children, we are that. But we're sons because we're in the Son. And He speaks to us, Jesus speaks to us as family members. We're children of God because we're born again. We've been given the life of God. The nature, divine nature. Imparted, we're partakers of the divine nature. We've been born from above, and so we're children of God. But we have been adopted into His family. We're sons. We're not only children, we're sons. We've been adopted into His family. We've been called upon to manifest the characteristics of the family. Oh, listen, we have the privilege and responsibility to glorify God Back earlier in this chapter, Jesus said, "Let your light," verse 16, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And now he's getting very particular about those good works in relationship to the world, in relationship to your enemies, in relationship to others outside of the family that are not sons, that are not yet children of God. We have the privilege and responsibility to glorify Him now, not just in the future. He's talking about this is living out life in the kingdom now. We do that as we act like Him in our relationship to our enemies. Listen, the merciful nature of the invisible God is seen in the character of His children toward our enemies. Did you hear that? The merciful nature of the unseen God. You know, John talks about that, the unseen God, the being made known by the love that we have. Okay? You know, you don't see Him, but you love Him. And as you love that unseen God and His love is seen, so it is here. The mercy of God to all of His creation is seen as you and I live out that character of God that is in us as His children. And so Jesus identifies this love that He's talking about here in verse 45 when He says, "For that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." For, let me tell you something about your Father. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus tells us about His Father's general love for mankind. He makes His sun. It's interesting the way Jesus says this. He doesn't just simply say, "The sun shines on you." He doesn't even say, you know, the sun that was made or the sun that was created. He says He makes His sun. I thought about that today as the sun is shining so brightly. Do you realize that's His sun? That's God's sun. I'm talking S-U-N here. Oh, we know the S-O-N shines by the grace of God into the hearts and lives of His children. We're talking about the S-U-N that shines over all of His creation. And it's He that's doing it, or Him that's doing it. You understand that? He controls it. Sunshine doesn't just happen by the laws of physics. You see, it happens so frequently, as in every 24 hours, we experience the sun shining, but we forget that that's God's work. God is doing, our Father is doing that. It's by His power and His goodness that it's created and that it's controlled. By the way, the only reason that there are laws of physics didn't make themselves. And so it's okay to study the laws of physics and you know, some people will come to this passage and say, "Ha, ha, ha, He makes the sun to rise." Everybody knows the sun doesn't rise. Well, everybody knows that that's the same way you go type it in, Google it, sunrise tomorrow. We still use that language. He isn't talking scientifically here. He's talking Creator. He's talking the One who is behind it all. And He's such a generous, giving, loving God, His sun shines. And not only does His sun shine, His rain falls. Did you notice that? He says, and sends rain. It doesn't just happen. It's not just a quirk of nature. We've got all these names that, you know, the meteorologists use for all the weather patterns and everything as if, I don't know, I know they know they didn't create it, but it's almost, there's nothing wrong with all of those studies. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying, let's go back a bit further and say, who is behind it all? He sends rain. This is the Son talking about His Father. He also withholds rain, doesn't He? He's in control. But God demonstrates His love indiscriminately. That's the point. Do you see that? He says his sun rises on the evil. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And it's not done based upon merit. It's not done based upon whether they are evil or good, just or unjust. He does it because they are his creation. It's a manifestation of his mercy, of his love. We read it in Psalm 145 earlier. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Now pause briefly here, because this must be said. Jesus is not saying that there is no hatred of the wicked. God, the Bible tells us God hates the wicked, doesn't he? The Bible says that. And this does not say that he will not call all the world to account in judgment. Preacher, why are you saying that? Because there are those who will go to this verse 45 and say that everyone is going to ultimately be saved. Everyone is. But no, judgment is coming. God will judge. God's mercy will end. His sun will stop shining. His rain will stop falling upon the unjust and upon the wicked. Judgment is coming. God will avenge the blood of the martyrs. Revelation 6 and verse 10, the prayer of the martyred saints in heaven, you get a glimpse of heaven, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood that was spilled? God is going to repay our persecutors. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 clearly says so. Jesus himself pronounced woes upon the Pharisees, didn't he? Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And he warned of the wrath to come. But listen, all of these things, true as they are, we must not deny them. This only serves to magnify the love of God that is shown now to the evil and to the unjust. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He's merciful. And it's this very thing about God, the goodness of God, that is intended to lead sinners to repentance. To respond. You see, there is now a space of repentance as his sun is shining, his rain is falling upon the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. But Jesus continues in verses 46 and 47. As we look at our Father, as we have thought about his Father and ours because of our relationship to him, as we love like our Father does, and that's what Jesus is driving at here. Love like your Father in heaven loves. We are distinguished as we do that. We're distinguished as his children in this world. In verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? You expect some sort of... That doesn't rise above what is just common and natural to love those who love you. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The publicans. Jesus brings this out here. Not to malign the publicans so much as to use an example these Jews could relate to. The publicans, the tax collectors, the lowest, the scum in their eyes. Even they know how to show love to those who show love to them. They know how to be kind to those who are kind to them. They know how to do that reciprocal love stuff, right? So really, there's a sense in, if that's all you're doing, if you love those who love you, you're really doing nothing more than a publican, a tax collector. There's really nothing distinguishing about a love expressed to those who are going to love you back, or you anticipate they're going to love you back, or they already have loved you, and so you're just responding to their love. No, that's not the Father's love. And then verse 47. If you greet your brethren only, should you greet your brethren? Should you greet those who are in the kingdom with you? Should you? Yeah, see, this is where sometimes we as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, Maybe we're not even as kind as the tax collectors. So to one another. No, we don't snub one another. We don't ignore one another. We greet one another. But if you just greet your brethren, if that's all you do is greet those who are in your closed circle of friends or those closed circle of relations or those that you relate to. If that's all you do is greet them. And by the way, greet here is not just hey. Greet, as Jesus understood it in that day, was shalom. Peace be upon you. Or the Greeks had their own greeting, which was to wish joy upon those that they met. So this isn't just, you know, as you're riding along, you throw your pinky up at somebody, you know, or, you know, you just barely acknowledge somebody. This is engaging in your greeting. If you do that only with those who do that with you, do not even the tax collectors do so? What do you do more than others? There's nothing, again, I say, that's distinguishing about kindness expressed to those who you know are kind to you, who are in your circle, your close circle. Christian, as you're listening to Jesus this morning, does your response to the world look like the love of your Father in heaven? Does your response to the world, those who are your enemies, does it look like the love of your Father to the world? Jesus concludes in verse 48, therefore. So this is not a separate issue here. This is linked to what he's been saying here. Some link it back to the whole sermon. I think it's better linked to what he has just said about this loving your enemies. Therefore, you shall be perfect. This is our ultimate goal. To love as He loves. To be like Him. Sons of your Father in heaven. He says you shall be perfect. Now, why does the New King James translate it that way? This is a translation issue here. It's not a textual issue. Many, maybe even most of the translations say be perfect or something like that, like the King James does. And that is a proper translation. The New King James is translating this literally here. The same verb tense is used in verse 43 with the translation, you shall love your neighbor. It is a future tense verb. You shall do it. But it's used in such a way that it is an imperative. And so, you shall love your neighbor is a command, but it's a future tense verb. Well, so it is in verse 48. You shall be perfect. It's a future tense verb, but it is that kind of verb that lends to us understanding it being an imperative. In other words, this is what you should be. Be perfect. Be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, does Jesus really mean this? You see, there are those who have tried to wiggle around this and say, well, what he means is you need to be mature. Well, I don't know if that helps a whole lot to change it to maturity, but really it is the word perfect or complete. And I say, yes, this is exactly what Jesus means, because this is Jesus' goal. His goal for us is to be like His Father. I mean, this is what the Word of God has said from the beginning. Things like this. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? He quotes the Old Testament. Be ye holy. That's the goal. Is holy, for He is holy. His example, be like Him. Now listen, in an absolute sense, we are only holy and we are only perfect in Jesus Christ. We are not perfect outside of Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. And we are not perfect. We are not complete separated from Jesus Christ. And if you read verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect. And then you set out on an attempt to be perfect, thinking that if I can just be perfect, then I will be a son of the Father. Then I'll have a relationship to Him as my Father. Then I'll be able to say, you are my Father. You are totally misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. You see, we have been predestinated to be conformed to His image, haven't we? As believers. Which is the likeness of His Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are then progressing toward perfection. And we're progressing toward perfection with certainty. And so when Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect. He doesn't say, I will be perfect for you. He says, you shall be perfect, or be perfect. He's calling upon you to engage in something that is a certainty. And in this life, it is a progressive activity that has its ultimate fulfillment when we see Jesus. For then, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. You see, there are people who read Matthew 5, verse 48. Most people don't even like to refer to it because it's confusing to them. And there are those who are sinless perfection people who say, yes, we can be perfect in this life. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this, and he knew the words of Jesus in verse 12 of Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. That's the word. He hasn't already arrived. In fact, you get the sense as Paul continues, he never will arrive but until glory, but that's the goal. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What is ahead? You shall be perfect. Be perfect. Perfection is the ultimate goal. And perfection is exactly what we will achieve. Because of Jesus Christ. He says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So if you are a born again person today, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe, if you're truly born again, you may have some confusion about exactly what Jesus is saying. And so you may wrestle with that, and I encourage you to do that. And you may even think, well, preacher, I don't think you've exactly hit the mark. Well, that's okay. Find the mark then. Ask God to show you. Ask the Spirit of God to show you what the mark is. But do not explain this passage in such a way that causes you to relinquish that desire to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because the love of your Father to this world, toward mankind, is the very kind of love that He calls upon you and me to demonstrate to the world in which we live right now in this world. Perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so I have struggled with this verse 48 before, but I have come to embrace it. And in fact, I have come to like it. I have come to say, you know what? This reflects my heart. Does it reflect yours? Do you desire to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Do you say in your heart, I don't want that? No, this is precisely what you desire, even with all your failings. But notice what He says here, and this is so important. He says, He is your Father. Jesus, He says, just as your potential Father. No, just as your Father. Jesus identifies him as your Father. If you're in his kingdom, if you've been born again, and nothing can change that. Your failures can't change that. Your shortcomings can't change that. But even, I'm saying, in all of your failures and all of your shortcomings, there is still that desire in you, I want to be like you. And because he is your Father, that's so. Because he is your Father, you desire to be perfect like him, and you will be. You will be. And you progressively will get there. Now, again, remember I said, absolutely you are in Christ. But I'm talking about practically. It will be worked out. So Christian, as we close here, Christian, let me suggest something to you. Focus on your Father. Don't focus on your enemies. I know there's a lot of stuff out there in writing that calls your attention towards your enemies, and you can feel it every day, the resistance in this world. But I'm saying to you, do not, if you focus on your enemies, I believe you will have a great deal of difficulty loving your enemies. In other words, don't focus on them as your enemies. Set your mind upon your Father. Your Father. Your Father. Not only has He provided daily needs for you and your enemies. He's gone way beyond that, hasn't He? He gave His only begotten Son while you were still an enemy. Sinners. You are no longer an enemy. You are seated at His table. Once an enemy, as the lyrics of the song go, once an enemy, now seated at His table. Seated at His table. He saves His enemies, doesn't He? He sure does. Love like Him. Love your enemies, among whom may be some whom He will save. And you will be calling a brother and sister, and will join you in loving their enemies as well. Unbeliever? Unbeliever here this morning, this afternoon. Don't ignore the goodness and the love of God towards you. Don't ignore that sun that's shining on you. He makes it to shine on you. Don't ignore that rain that falls. He's sending that rain. Every other good thing that comes into your life is coming from Him towards you. But listen to me. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the sun is going to stop shining. And the rain is going to stop falling. And so I say to you, today, not just October 31st, but October 31st as it rests in the day of salvation. Today, while it is called today, before this age ends and another age comes, and a forever age comes, I say to you, repent. Come to this God in repentance, and trusting in Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever seen. The giving of His only begotten Son. Don't turn your back upon that manifestation of love. Let's pray.